Now we do get to come to the Word of God, which is where we do find the mind of Christ revealed to us. So I'd ask you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter. Continue our exposition of this epistle, this letter written by the Apostle Peter to first century Christians as elect exiles who were there chosen by God, but strangers in the world, scattered around Asia Minor. We now find ourselves coming to chapter 4, as we continue to move along quite well. This morning we will be in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and I want to read the passage to set it before your minds as we begin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into these same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For to this, the gospel has been proclaimed even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the Spirit according to the will of God. It's the very word of our living God. May He imprint it on our minds and hearts this morning to transform us. The world is a battlefield. A war zone has encompassed the earth. There are casualties every day. Men and women are lost behind enemy lines. Children are being destroyed in the waves of devastation. Horror floods the streets. Hatred, threats, and violence constantly rage. There is no seeming end to the fighting. This war is an ugly thing. Though there are certainly constant conflicts between nations, I'm not talking about geopolitical wars. I'm not talking about Russia and Ukraine or Iraq and Afghanistan. I'm talking about the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The war that rages against Christ and His church. We see this war raging all around us today as our present society tears apart the very fabrics of truth and righteousness, trying to destroy humanity. Our culture denies the existence of God for the fairy tales of whatever they want to make up. They teach it as scientific fact. They disregard the life of God's image bearers with the countless murder of babies in the womb and the elderly being pushed towards assisted suicide. Marriage has been distorted from the covenant God designed between one man and one woman for life to whatever anybody wants to do for any length of time with any amount of commitment. Sexuality has been perverted from the rightful expression of love in marriage to the gratification of lust with pornography, prostitution, bisexuality, homosexuality, polyamory. And the way has already been opened for bestiality and pedophilia to be acceptable orientations. transgenderism tries to confuse the clear distinctions between male and female as God has created us. Even the pursuits of feminism attempt to blend the lines between the roles and distinctions of a man and a woman. Christ's headship over his church was laid aside for two whole years as the government prohibited God's people from gathering together for worship. Now there's the rise of the climate cult, idolizing the creation and giving no honor to the Creator. And they will do whatever they must to serve and save Mother Earth, even at the expense of God's image bearers. The rage is against God and his anointed. The nations and the powers of the fallen world system are set against with hatred towards God, his truth, and his righteousness. And as the world runs full speed into this immoral degradation, with a broken mind, those who stand up against it will be attacked. Those who uphold truth and righteousness will be hated, ridiculed, and slandered by this sinful society. Indeed, all those who desire to live godly will be persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. The world is determined to either entangle you into their mess of sin or to rid your restraints on evil from the earth. This is the war against Christ and his church. This morning we come back to this letter written to first century Christians to see how Paul encouraged those believers who faced the exact same hostilities. The early church were being slandered, ostracized, and treated harshly and unjustly, and soon they would even be martyred and killed and burned at the stake because they stood for the truth and righteousness of Christ. The church has always suffered for their faith. So in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, Peter tried to encourage believers to stand firm by reminding them that ultimately nothing can harm you. And as we spent the last 2 weeks in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3, we've seen the victory that Christ has already accomplished through and over his suffering, which is meant to give us hope and assurance that one day we too will be vindicated. The persecution of the church today is not the final word. Now in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, Peter calls us to arm ourselves for the same victory, to get your armor on and take your stand, to endure the persecution of the world in a Christ-like manner, knowing ultimately the following Christ leads to eternal life, even if it involves suffering for his name in the meantime. Look at the opening statement of verse 1 here. I want to consider the imperative with you as the main theme of this text. Verse 1 begins, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." Again, this entire text is grounded on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The "therefore" connects us immediately back to the previous section, which also began with Christ's suffering in verse 18. And as we know, that was a suffering and atoning death on the cross in Calvary for the sins of his people, where he took upon himself the sins of all those who would repent and trust in him, bearing the wrath of God that we deserved so that they might be forgiven and redeemed. But that section also proceeded through Christ's death into His vindication and exaltation in verse 22. We are reminded that though Christ suffered, even to the point of death on a cross, the grave was not the final word. After making the perfect sacrifice for sin once and for all, Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days later, and He ascended into the heavens and sat down at the right hand of power and authority and glory at the right hand of His Father. His suffering on earth led directly to His victory in heaven. And though He was persecuted in the flesh as a man, He was vindicated on the throne as Lord. John MacArthur says that the cross, Christ endured His greatest suffering, dying under divine judgment as the just for the unjust. Yet there, He also accomplished for believers His greatest triumph over sin and its condemning power, over the forces of hell and over the power of death. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof that suffering can lead to victory over the forces of evil. End quote. And so now Christ's victory stands as the motivation or the reason for us to follow in His footsteps, with the imperative that you must arm yourselves for the same victory. It's the main point of this entire text. The believers are to be prepared for the war. And we must be ready even to suffer for the sake of Christ, refusing to give in to the world's temptations and tauntings, to endure persecution in a Christ-like manner, standing firm in the grace of God with perseverance and godliness. Though you might not see this war at all times, though you might not feel like you are being persecuted like some brothers and sisters around the world are being right at this moment, you are in the battle. And if you lay down to take a rest, if you fall asleep on the field, you will surely be one of those casualties. So believers must take serious preparations. Peter used a military word here of a commander who calls his army to get dressed for the battle. The text could be read as, arm yourself with weapons, or put on your armor. And the Christian is pictured like a soldier who must be properly suited for the fight. This is somewhat a common metaphor for the Christian life. Similar military language is found even back in chapter 1, verse 13, where believers are called to gird your minds for action in the sense of tying up a belt around you so that you would be able to move effectively, swiftly around the battlefield. In chapter 2, verse 11, we are urge to abstain from fleshly lusts, because they are those that wage war against the soul. Peter clearly sees Christians engaged in a warfare against the forces of darkness, a war against sin. And let me say this, as John Owen always said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You are in a fight for your life. Other New Testament passages also call believers to live as a soldier, to defend the faith, to fight the good fight of faith. 2 Corinthians 6:7 says, ministry must be done in the word of truth, the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Chapter 10, verse 2 to 5 also goes on to say that we war not according to the flesh, but with weapons of warfare, divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, speculations, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This war is a war of ideas. is the war for your mind to ingest you with ungodly thoughts that would capture you in the society of godlessness. Of course, this wartime imagery is found most vividly in Ephesians chapter 6, which Ken read for us this morning. As Christians wrestle, they fight, they toil against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And Paul gave the same primary objective to the believers in that passage as 1 Peter does, to stand firm. And he exhorted the believers to stand firm by doing what? By putting on the full armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots prepared with the readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer. The Christian life is a combat mission in a spiritual battle. Therefore, the Christian must be guarded, must be armored in the strength of the Lord. See, to arm yourselves or to put on the armor of God is something that you are both actively called to do, and something that must passively happen to you. It's not your own strength that you must muster up. It's not your own body armor that you must put on. It is the strength and might of the Lord. Our text focuses on the preparations a believer must make to stand firm through the attacks of human persecution. Because Satan is, with many schemes in this world, directing the evil system against Christ and His church. Therefore, you are to arm yourselves or to pick up the weapons with the same purpose that Christ had in His suffering. And the purpose there is the results of right thinking. Some translations might say a way of thinking, or just simply your mind. It is that which results from the right intentions and directions of the patterns of your thought, that you are to think with the mind of Christ, and that He endured the greatest injustices, the greatest persecution imaginable, with perfect truth and righteousness. No deceit was found in His mouth. He never sinned. When being reviled, He never reviled in return. And He continued to trust Himself to the one who judges justly. And in perfection, He conquered all the powers of sin that were unleashed against Him. So too, you must set your mind, get your thinking right in the same way that Jesus Christ endured His suffering. This is the main point of the text. You must get armed for war. The rest of these verses then go on to move us through a series of critical points meant to motivate us to be ready for persecution. The statements here could be divided into two categories. First, the points that directly address the life of a believer in verses 1 to 3. Then the points that consider the effect on the world in verses 4 to 6. And we're going to consider these two categories with three brief observations for each. Three observations on what should be true of every believer, then three observations what is certainly true about the world. The first observation is the believer's resolve. The believer's resolve. Look at the final statement in verse 1. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. While some see this as another reference to Christ's suffering, this statement points to a believer's willingness to suffer rather than to sin. The text has already shifted from this description that focuses on Christ in verses 18 to 22 in chapter 3, and now to give exhortation for believers from this section. The main concern here is to motivate you to endure suffering in a way that gives honor to Christ. It would be a rather monotonous repetition of the same motivation if it said, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves because Christ has suffered in the flesh. It would also be hard to understand how Christ had to cease from sin, as it says here, when we know that Christ was perfectly without any sin. Instead, the one who suffers here is the Christian. And so we must answer the question of how suffering can cause you to cease from sin. How does suffering, enduring persecution, bring you to an end with sin? And some would argue this is our spiritual union with Christ, that when He died on the cross, we were united with Him in His death and resurrection, and so now we have put an end to sin in Christ. Romans 6 would be a parallel in the effect of our spiritual baptism. For he who has died has been justified from sin. When Christ died, you died. But our text speaks specifically about the suffering in the flesh as the literal experiences of your physical life. Others see the sanctifying effect of going through trials, which is described back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, as you pass through that furnace of trials that refines you like gold, bringing about godliness and a greater sanctification. John MacArthur suggests that this refers to the culmination of suffering, which comes to the believer's death. And in that sense, the one who suffers to the point of death is finally freed from all sin to enter eternity in sinless perfection. MacArthur noted, history's martyrs realize that there is the greatest triumph of all in death because believers who have died have ceased from sin. They are now in an eternal condition of holy perfection, free from all sin's influence and effects. End quote. This interpretation certainly has some truths, but the motivation Peter is giving us is not to look forward to death, as tempting as that might be amidst great pain, but to be resolved in Christ's likeness during suffering in this life. Therefore, the tense of the verb, to have already begun to cease from sin, points to a decisive moment when a believer has to make a choice to endure persecution, endure hardships, endure the attacks of the world, rather than to escape by sinning, rather than to escape their hostility by compromising, rather to embrace the world, becomes friends with the world, and find nothing but pleasure and happiness in this life now. Schreiner says this interpretation would mean that a believer who is even willing to endure persecution for Christ demonstrates that he has made a clean break from sin. He is all in with Christ. This is what it looks like to take up your cross, to deny yourself, to be willing to even die while following Jesus Christ. The point is not that believers will have attained a sinless perfection and that they will never sin again after they have suffered. But what Peter emphasizes is that those who willingly endure scorn and mockery for the faith show that they have already turned from sin, and in that sense, they have been done away with sin. And this fits quite well with the following verses of the text. The first observation is of a believer's resolve to be done with sin, proven by a willingness even to suffer for the sake of the Lord. Next, the second observation is the believer's purpose. The believer's purpose expressed in verse 2, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This describes the new disposition of life in the transformed heart. Living under a new rule, new affections and new devotions. The life of a believer is under a total realignment of your focus, your aspirations, your wants, and your direction. In summary, it is life with a whole new purpose. No longer living for the lusts of men. That is a life enslaved to the driving passions and pursuits of the sinful nature. Seeking to be gratified by whatever the world can offer in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Embracing it all, being ruled under the dominion of sin. And that is the direction of every unregenerate man. Every unbeliever lives for the selfish ambition to sin. We were all dead in our transgressions and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. We are all by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians chapter 2. But the believer now lives for the will of God. That is a life under His sovereign decrees and His revealed commands. It is an entirely different life with wants and pursuits that align with God's nature and character as revealed in His written word. It includes acknowledging His sovereignty, that God is Lord, that He is above all, and there is no other, and He will accomplish His perfect will. Nothing can thwart His plans. It also includes but living by the instructions given to us in the Bible. Reading, hearing, meditating on the law of God so it becomes the rule for your life. A English reformer in the 1500s, Lancelot Andrews, said this: the Father's will becomes our will, His word our rule, His Son our Lord, His Spirit, rather than our own mind, the guide of our actions. This is a life lived for the will of God. Just pause for a moment. Consider the radical transformation described in verse 2. From a life lived for the lusts of men to a life lived for the will of God. From a total abandonment in sin to walking moment by moment in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. There's nothing that can explain this change of life except the wondrous miracle of regeneration. When the Holy Spirit takes out that heart of stone, that sinful, corrupt heart out of a man, and replaces it with a living heart, a heart that is now enabled to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, producing repentance, a hatred for the things that you once loved, and a love for the things that you once hated, a desire to be in the presence of the Holy One, which used to repel you. This is the miracle of regeneration when God caused you to be born again. Chapter 1, verse 3. And with that new purpose, there is an immediate urgency in the believer's life. As you live, as the text says, the rest of your time in the flesh, referring to just a short period of time given to you in your physical life. You have just a remnant of time on this earth. Oh, our life is but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. Our days are short. Therefore, the believer must armor himself, enter the battle with urgency to live and redeem the time every moment for the glory of God. This is the all-consuming pursuit and devotion of a believer's life. And the second observation is of a believer's purpose to bring glory to God with all that you are and all that you have. And the third observation is the believer's past. Verse 3. Here's where we all exhale. We look back. The time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Following the observation of a transformed life, the text brings us to look back at the old man and to remember the old way of life. A very hard but sometimes necessary exercise to promote greater gratitude, humility, and conviction in your life. And Paul did the same thing in Titus 3:3, where he said, "We also ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, and hating one another." Sometimes reflecting on what you were saved from helps magnify the grace that you were saved by. This is a helpful reminder that such were some of you. You need to remember that as you face a world that now lives in this. The verbs used to describe the believer's past express an all-out intentional quest for sin. The text says that the sinful life is worked out. Some translations might have carried out or simply doing, but the word speaks of the exertion of energy and effort in the labor of one's work. It's a purposeful toil to accomplish sin. We might say that the unbeliever is a professional sinner. Second, it says that this sinful life is a pursued course. The ESV and NIV say you were living in sin. The New King James says walking in, which really gets to the main force of the verb, which is to go or to travel, picturing the life of a person journeying down one of two paths, going down the broad way that leads to destruction, or the narrow way that leads to life in Christ. In this sense, the life of every single person is a road. And this life of the unbeliever is a road, a walk down the road of sin. Is a habitual pattern, step after step, moment after moment, of living in sin. That was our past. Then the description of unbelieving society gets rather explicit in this verse, does it not? Of an uncontrolled, unrestrained, even uncivilized pattern of debauchery, summarized as the desire of the Gentiles. Gentile, just like in chapter 2, verse 12, refers to unbelievers in contrast to being within the people of God. The desire marks their sinful inclinations, their choices, the direction of their minds and their ways, their compass of life is directed towards true sin, pulling them ever towards doing what is wrong, doing what is evil. doing everything that is contrary to God. And the sins listed highlight the overindulgence in fleshly pleasures, with sexual perversion, intoxication, and violence. It's the life of seeking satisfaction at Vanity Fair. You remember Pilgrim's Progress. It's a wearisome life of endlessly turning over the next rock, hoping to find fulfillment in the next new fantasy. See, sin always leads down a path to more and more sin, greater and greater corruption. Because the underlying source of all sin, identified at the end of the list, is abominable idolatries, worshiping vain things that can't satisfy. The root of all evil is the rejection of the one true God, forsaking the fountain of living waters for cisterns that can hold no water, broken, dry, dirty cisterns. Such a pursuit will always leave the unbeliever looking for more, because suppressing the truth in unrighteousness always brings about the divine wrath of God's abandonment on a godless society. Go with me over to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, because you need to be familiar with this passage as it gives a biblical analysis of our society. Romans chapter 1 shows us exactly why we find ourselves in the condition that we find ourselves in this culture today. Romans chapter 1 shows us that this is the divine wrath of abandonment unleashed on a society that rejects God. Verses 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God doesn't believe in atheists. And even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's the indictment of humanity for their suppression of truth and their worship of idols. They have rejected God and have fashioned for themselves idols of every imagination. Then, verse 24 to 25, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The wrath of God first abandons this godless society to their lusts. This would include sexual immoralities. But it is the first step down a immoral spiral into chaos. We move to the second step in verses 26 to 27, where God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, male with males, committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error. The wrath of God then abandons the godless society into a homosexual perversion. We see that in our own society. Lastly, verses 28 to 32. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind, a debased, a broken mind that cannot think rightly, to do the things which are not proper, having been fulfilled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. There's one that stands out. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteousness requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give heartily approval to those who practice them. This is when the society can no longer think properly. They are flipped upside down. They call evil good and good evil. They celebrate the wicked and despise the righteous. The world looks like 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. In a paganism similar to the Greco-Roman culture when this epistle was written, worshiping a multitude of idols, embracing all kinds of religions, just not that Christianity that claims the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they flaunt sin throughout the streets with sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, which is literally orgies, and drinking parties, all as a gross expression of false worship to false gods. Sin is paraded with pride. And that explains what we see in our own culture. The world has thrown up their fist at God. They rejected Him. They will not have Him as Lord and King. And they drive headfirst into every form of wickedness. This is a world gone insane under the divine wrath of abandonment. The condition of our society today is the evidence of the judgment of God for their abominable idolatries. So the exhortation in verse 3 is that believers must flee from that which was your past. The time already passes sufficient for you to have worked out those desires of the Gentiles. You've already spent enough time living like a pagan. In fact, it has been more than enough time. The time that has already passed, the work that has already been accomplished, the pursuits of the course that has already been run was more than sufficient. Whether it has been put on full display in the liberation of your flesh or hidden away deep within under some moral restraints of legalism, either way, prior to salvation, every man is morally corrupt, utterly wretched, devoid of any good, and marked as totally depraved, as Romans 1 condemns the world for. Therefore, we are to turn our back on the old way of life, run to Christ and never look back, like Lot's wife, who just took a glimpse at Sodom. Just wondering, what if I could hold on to that past way of life? What if I could just have 1 foot over there, 1 foot in the presence of God? Pillar of salt. So we are to reflect upon our past and repent without regret. Praise God for salvation by grace through faith in Christ. The third observation is of a believer's past life of sin, which should propel us to flee from anything that resembles that old life. And these three first observations addressing the life of a believer are meant to motivate you to arm yourself for the same victory that Christ has already accomplished through and over His suffering. That you would consider these truths and be ready to stand firm no matter the persecution and attacks the world throws at you. Next, we turn to three observations of the effect on the world, beginning with the world's response. The world's response described in verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. While unrestrained immorality is in the past for a believer, it is still the present for the unbelieving world. A godless society cannot help but to run full speed, as our text says, into sin. Whereas the godly turns away from evil and does good, seeking peace and pursuing that which is right, chapter 3, verse 11, the ungodly flees from goodness into unrighteousness and is on the hunt to chase down the next form of immorality. That phrase, excesses of dissipation, in the NASB and LSB, is more literal in the ESV and New King James as a flood of debauchery. A flood of debauchery is an overflow of wickedness. And I think Peter was intentionally referring to the world's immorality as a flood because he was still drawing from the story of Noah that was introduced in chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And the depravity that surged in the days of Noah, bringing God to pour out his wrath through the waters of his judgment, is the same depravity that continues to flood humanity today. The world is drowning in their debauchery. Thankfully, we have the rainbow to remind us of God's promise that he will never destroy all the earth with water again. That's the true meaning of the rainbow. A sign of God's promise to hold back his wrath with patience. Not some twisted flag to celebrate the rebellion against God. This is the destructive way of the world, self-destroying. Believers who have not walked in that way, who have been chosen by God and radically changed by the gospel, now appear rather strange in the world, don't we? Unbelievers are shocked by the difference in the believer's life. They see us as weird, bizarre, and abnormal. If they don't, you might want to examine yourself. They're perplexed to even look at us, which is why Peter has been addressing Christians in this letter as exiles, strangers, foreigners, those who no longer belong in this world. We've been given a new identity in Christ. Our citizenship is now in heaven, and we walk in the pattern of our Father. We walk in the likeness of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the world can't understand us. They're surprised. They're perplexed. They are shocked. But beyond just surprise, the stark contrast between their ways and our ways also creates a hostility within them. They see the difference. They know we've changed and they don't like it. In fact, they hate it. This is really a necessary effect of light. When the light of the gospel shines through recipients of grace into the darkness flees from the light because light exposes that its deeds are evil. This is the restraining effect of the church in the world. Perhaps some of your family, friends, co-workers, associates like to distance themselves from you because you are a prick in their conscience. Nobody likes to be unholy in the presence of those who are being made holy. And so there is, as a result, maligning They disown you. They defame you. They slander you. One of the favorite words in 1 Peter for the persecution that they face, a slandering. To say what is not true about you so that they could remove any opportunity for a normal life in this world. But ultimately, their fury against truth and righteousness goes beyond the Christian to cursing God Himself. When they persecute the church, they persecute Christ. Paul on the road to Emmaus, when he was going to bring Christians into prison, he met the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected and glorified Lord. He was confronted by Christ and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church?" No, that's not what he said. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Because there is such a union between the bride of Christ and Christ Himself, that as the world hurls their abuses upon us, they are hurling their abuse upon Christ. The text literally says they are blaspheming. They are cursing the nature and name of God. The first observation, the world, is their response, which is anger directed towards Christ and His church. The second observation is the world's judgment. Verse 5, they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And the text here turns to the future with an assurance that all those who are now unjustly persecuting Christians will be called to give an account, making it clear that the persecution of the church and their suffering is not the final word. The attacks against Christ and His people are only storing up a greater and greater debt to be paid in the end. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Each one will be called to enter the heavenly courts, to stand before the judge, to have their deeds read from the ledger, to face the prosecution of a holy God, the indictments against all that they have done by the one who knows all things and sees all things, and everyone will give an account for everything, for every evil thought, every crooked desire, every wrong motivation, every immoral choice, every careless word, and every act of disobedience, sins of omission and sins of commission. In that courtroom, justice will be upheld perfectly. And that judgment is near. The judge is ready, the text says. Literally, he is holding up readiness to judge and to damn, like a dam of water being held back by just a small period of patience. It is already ready to be broken forth. The judgment will come, and the world's mocking will not go on for much longer. And vengeance will come like a flood. And the judge will be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, whom they despise and whose bride they are now persecuting in the world. As the incarnate Son of God and sovereign Son of Man, Jesus was given all authority in heaven and on earth. Peter Himself said in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, that Jesus is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul also said, Christ Jesus is to judge the living and the dead. Romans 14:9 says, Christ is Lord, both of the dead and of the living, with the right to hand out His justice and make expectation of His subjects. And in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, that final day is described when every human being will be brought to the great white throne of Christ. All the dead, both the small and the great, will be gathered to stand before the throne with the books opened. And all the dead, including those who have already died and those who will yet to die, will be judged according to their deeds. Verse 14 says, even death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, an eternal death. Judgment is coming, and their future is an eternal wrath. All those who have rejected Christ will perish. Not even death will hide them from his justice. The second observation is of the world's judgment, which will bring the inevitable repayment for their current hostility towards Christ and his people. Lastly, the third observation is the world's frustration. The world's frustration. Look down at verse 6. For to this, the gospel has been proclaimed even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the Spirit according to the will of God, pointing to the eternal life of a believer who has heard and received the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is finally the vindication of persecuted Christians to the demise of their persecutors. I realize an explanation needs to be given of the dead who hear the gospel. Though some have linked this with Christ preaching to spirits in prison back in chapter 3, verse 19, this is an entirely different preaching. First, it's not the same verb indicating a different type of proclamation. In chapter 3, verse 19, it was keruso, which is a proclamation as a herald, or to deliver a message from a superior authority, which fit well with our conclusions in that text that Christ preached his victory over the demonic forces through his ascension. Here in chapter 4, verse 6, it's euangelizo, which is literally to make the good news known, or in our English vernacular, to evangelize, to speak the gospel, to preach the gospel. And this is specifically preaching the gospel of salvation to sinners. Therefore, the dead are those who have heard the gospel. Then, the dead are those who are also judged in the flesh as men, but live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And that second statement points to the resurrection life received from God, just like Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 18. Therefore, the dead are those who have resurrection life in Christ. So the first statement must point to the condemnation and ridicule they received while still alive in the world. The dead are the persecuted Christians who are martyred, killed for their faith. Which is why some translations add the word now, that they are now dead, but they were indeed alive when they heard the gospel. So according to godly men, Christians were condemned to death in unjust persecution. But according to God, Christians have life after death. And the world's attempt to destroy us is the very thing that ushers us into the presence of our Savior. The worst they can do in killing the body is only heed the day that we will stand in eternal perfection in the glory of our Master. Persecution can only end in victory for the church. The gospel is proclaimed for this very purpose, to save the lost from all the consequences of sin so that they might know God and live with Him forever. Though we have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and that we all, yourself and myself, deserve nothing but an eternal lake of fire under the wrath of God that is rightly poured out upon every sin ever committed against him. But God, God rich in mercy, sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that we could not, as a true man, to become our representative, to give us his righteousness, and then to go to a cross, an instrument of torture, a Roman chamber of death, and to lay down his life in our place, to take the full weight of our punishment upon himself, satisfying the entire infinite justice of his Father. And then, he didn't remain in the grave, did he? 3 days later, he rose in victory, conquering death, removing the sting of sin, which is death, gave victory to his people over all things, so that even now, in death, those who are in Christ have life and triumph. And dear believer, the world might rage against Christ and his church. There is nothing they can do to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If there be any amongst us here today who are not yet unbelievers, that life of sin, that life of depravity, no matter how horrible you think it was, can become your past. You can set that to death. Be done away with that. You can turn and come to Christ because he is merciful, gracious, abounding in loving kindness, willing to forgive a flood of sins. These observations in this text should motivate us to arm ourselves to go for the victory that Christ himself accomplished through his own suffering on the cross. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, you alone are Savior, the Victor, the Mighty King. Lord, in all your glory, you have conquered the forces of evil. You have undone the curse of sin. You have secured eternal life, leaping over death itself. Father, for those of us who are in your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you. We thank you for all that you have done for us, all that you have given us. We pray that you would make us ready, prepared, armed to stand firm in the fierceness of this world. And Father, we also pray for those who do not yet have Christ as their Savior, but as their remaining judge. Pray that you would do your work of regeneration in hearts. You'd bring about faith and repentance, transforming lives. And oh God, do this all for your glory. You are a great God, a majestic one. There's none like you. We give you praise. In Christ's name. Amen.